The youth.
And here stay us old people. You guys are old now. Wow. Are you? All right. Wait till you get really old. We continue to look at Isaiah chapter 11 as we now come to this marvelous passage. And, you know, I hate to say it, but I don't hate to say it. We're probably not going to get a whole lot further. But we are going to read a little bit further, but then we're going to go back and look at more detail. Because there are things in Scripture that are inexhaustible. And we would just be doing this passage an injustice to not sit on and focus on some particular points that are being unveiled within this particular passage. And so we're going to pick up in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 with a great promise of the Messiah. We understand his designation as the great shoot that comes out of a failed tree or comes out of the tree of Jesse. And now we know who Jesse is. Jesse is from the tribe of Judah, and more specifically is the father of David. And so the reference is wanting us to go back to that, but more specifically, we understand that there's a root that Jesse is from, and that was God's desire all along to save mankind. And so from the beginning of time, God had so ordained and so planned it. There are a lot of metaphors, a lot of figures of speech that seem to refer to horticulture, and there's a reason for that, and we're going to be looking at that in particular tonight, as we have in the past. But I really want to emphasize, you don't want to drop something if you don't really grab the whole thing of it. And, you know, it's real easy to go, well, wow, he's from the shoot and he sprung up from the stem of Jesse, the branch. Those are nice metaphors, nice figures of speech. So what? And it really should grab us, shouldn't it, don't you think? It should grab us. It should move our hearts to something. There's a reason why Scripture is using its... It's not just a, you know, flowering things that God is trying to do to say, well, yeah, doesn't this sound a little bit more pleasant? But God has actually given us a wonderful message, and we want to find out what that is. And so we're going to be looking at that as we go on. But clearly the emphasis at the very beginning is that there's a Messiah that is coming, as was already declared to us at an earlier state in chapter 4, as well as in fact, if you back up, we're going to be looking at chapter 4 in greater detail. But it states in chapter 4 and verse 1, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And if you go to chapter 9 of Isaiah, it tells us that the people who walk in darkness in verse 2, in this Galilee of the Gentiles, according to verse 1, will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. Men will rejoice. And if you drop on down to verse 6 and 7, we oftentimes read this during Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In other words, God's going to accomplish this salvation for us, and I'm so glad that his resolve is to do that. We now pick up in Isaiah chapter 11, and once again, a messianic hope that this Messiah is coming, and he's coming to make all things right. Now, the world is a mess. It's a mess today. It's been a mess. It was really a mess at this particular time in which this is written, in particular with Israel and Jerusalem. And as we have read, they have clearly abandoned, they have despised and rejected God. God's nation despised and rejected him. You read this also in the New Testament, in which Jesus declares, he came unto his own received him not, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who would believe in his name. He came unto his own, and what? His own received him not, rejected him. One of the great themes, and as we've been going through the book of Isaiah, is that in this particular book, we'll see God despised and rejected by his own people. despise and reject it. And so by the time you come to Isaiah chapter 53, which is a great description of Christ coming and dying on the cross in the Old Testament, the emphasis will be he was despised and rejected by men. So that theme is going to go throughout. And nevertheless, God has promised, God has ordained that he would come and set things right. This is the declaration in chapter 11, and we begin in verse 1, in which Scripture reads, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor will he make decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf with the young lion, the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also a cow and a bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and a lion will eat straw like an ox, and a nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and a weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Once again, he says in verse 10, "Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Wow. Well, we often know and often reflect on this particular passage, realizing that this is a millennium kingdom. This is Christ coming to earth, and he's reigning, and things are different. This is going to be mentioned again in chapter 65, and we're not going to turn to this at this point, but we're going to see these snapshots of the millennial kingdom throughout this book of Isaiah. Why are we going to see this? Because God is promising he's going to make all things right the way they should have been. Often read, and you know, it's not unusual to talk to people and say, you know, I wonder what it would have been like had Adam and Eve not sinned. You ever had that question? Well, what would the world be like? Well, you're going to find out. We're going to find out what it would be like had Adam and Eve not sinned. Because the millennium is Christ setting back up that garden, setting things back in order, and things being the way they should be with the nations on the earth. That's pretty wild, isn't it? And so we see the animals no longer being aggressive and hostile, but little children lying down beside them. And what we're going to find is this glorious garden begins to bloom again. Oh, the garden is going to be as grand as it ever was. And God is going to be within this kingdom, and God is going to set all things back in order and back where they need to be. Won't that be wild? That's going to be a wild thing. And he's telling us this in the book of Isaiah. He's actually telling us things. I'm going to put things back in order. You're going to be back in the garden. And it's going to be with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reigning. And things are going to be the way they should have been all along. When that all ends, what's going to happen is, and then God's going to turn to us and he's going to go, "But I've got something even better than that." And at the end of the 1,000-year reign, God's going to show us a new heaven and a new earth. And wow, are we going to be really pushed back by the glory and the wonder of what is going to take place after that. But this millennium is going to set things in order and going to fulfill the promises of God to his people. God made a promise. His promise was, Genesis chapter 12, his promise was to his people, "I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations." And we know they haven't fulfilled that. But it's going to happen because God said it was going to happen. And when God says something's going to happen, he's going to make it happen. In spite of us, God is faithful. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful, right? I want you to take note here again, and I know I sound like a broken record, but this little phrase and the fact that he seems to keep interjecting this whole tree picture Why does he keep interjecting the whole tree? Look at this. Then a shoot will spring from the, and actually the phrase there would be the felled tree of Jesse. So here you have Jesse, the tree, which is a picture of strength that God had ordained, and now it has fallen because of the great pride. Of course, we read and have read that God is going to cut down all the elevated trees, those who have elevated. And even at that, we say to ourselves, why are you referring to me like a tree? Just say, I'm a person. I'm a person, God. And he says, no, I want to refer to you as a tree because I want to talk tree language to you. So here again, we need to ask ourselves, why is God doing this? Why is God referring to the righteous branch that comes out of this tree that has fallen down? And we know one thing about Jesse and the fact, and we talked about this last week, the very reason that they would use the name Jesse would be a derogatory statement. Jesse wasn't the grand one in the family, it was David. But referring to the son of Jesse, you're actually, that was a cut. See? And what he's saying is that from this family that was rejected and really despised by Saul and all the Benjamites, God was going to raise up, even though Jesse was a failure, God is going to raise up his righteous branch. Why the metaphor? We're going to be looking at that, and we're going to back all the way up to chapter 1. So let's go back to chapter 1. And as just a good reminder, in case you missed the fact that they have despised and rejected the Holy One, Isaiah really just starts off from the very beginning referring to the fact that Israel had despised and rejected him. You read in verse 4, alas, this is chapter 1 of Isaiah, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One. They have turned away from Him. So the description is pretty clear. Despised and rejected by Him. Why are they despised and rejected Him? Well, clearly, they have their own agenda. Now, one of the ways that they despise and reject him, and here again, we're not going to over-review, but one of the ways that they despise and reject him is the fact that they're going into the temple and they're doing all the outward manifestations of the worship, but their heart, as he'll go on to say, I hear your lips, but your heart is far from me, which is just a good reminder, just to remind you once again, and I know you hear it a lot of times, but man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And there's a lot of things that you can do outwardly. It really doesn't matter a hoot in all of eternity. God is looking at your heart. And God is looking at your desire. And as we covered in Sunday, the one question that Christ is asking, as well as God is asking through the person of Jesus Christ, is, what do you really want? Because God is looking to see what your desire is. If you could have anything you wanted, what is it you really want? And Jesus is waiting to hear, I want you, Lord. That's what he's wanting to hear. It'd be like you go on a date with somebody and they're saying, who do you really like? Now, what are they really wanting to hear? Right? And God is calling out, what do you really desire? We come to the end of the Gospel of John, and what does he ask Peter over and over and over again? Do you love me? Who is it you love? Because once again, faith is always attached in Scripture to who you love and who you adore. And you'll put your trust in the one that you love. Well, they're obviously not doing that. And when they come into the temple, when they come into worship, they trample in the courts. They drag themselves in. And he says, you're weary about coming here, and I'm weary about having you here. I'd just soon you stay home. There's an old pastor in L.A. that has often preached, and I remember this. I was listening to this one day, and he says, you know, I just turn to my congregation, and I say, all you people that don't want to be here, just get out. He said, I don't want you here. And I thought to myself, I said, well, that's true. That's what we should be preaching. Because God is looking for the heart that really desires him. And no fakes allowed. This is what he states in verse verse 12, chapter 1, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon, Sabbath, calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity, the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals. I hate the feast. You become a burden to me. There's verse 14. I'm weary of them. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply your prayers, a lot of times we think, well, I'll just say more prayers, and obviously that will do more good. And he says, I'm not going to listen. Why? Because they're not doing the right thing. He says in verse 16, you need to wash yourselves, you need to make yourselves clean, you need to remove the evil of your deeds from his sight, you need to cease from evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. You can be pure. If you come with me with all your heart and you consent to obey, I'll wash you. I'll make you clean. I'll make you whiter than snow. And a wonderful promise that God has given to us. Instead, the faithful city that God had ordained, and I just want to emphasize this, God had ordained to be, if we can put it this way, like a wonderful garden of refreshment. Here he's planted this wonderful garden, the garden of Jerusalem, the garden of Israel, the garden of Judah, that they would be a refreshment. They think about gardens. I can't think of my garden, but I think of my dad's garden, and it really is a wonderful place. And you know, just eating fresh vegetables, and it's just a place of refreshment. It really is. A garden should be a place of benefit. It should be a place of benefit to those that come in it. That's what it was originally. The Garden of Eden was a place of great refreshment. It's the place that man was meant to be and to commune with God. That's what was ordained from the very beginning. In Isaiah in chapter 5, if you turn there with me, it's described, or Israel's described, as a beloved garden. Remember reading this particular passage, Isaiah chapter 5, let me sing now for my beloved, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones, planted it the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out wine vat in it. He expected it to produce what? Good things, good grapes. But it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge. I'm going to consume it. I'm going to break down its wall. I'm going to trample it down to the ground. I'm going to lay it to waste. Briars and thorns are going to come up. Why? Well, he says in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, instead of justice, there was bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. God had called them to be a garden of refreshment, and they turned out to be thorns and briars. By the way, that's stated also in the New Testament. Just take a moment and turn there to Hebrews in chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Keep your finger back there in Isaiah, though, because we're going to be jumping right back. Hebrews chapter 6. We're reminded of the fact that God is gracious to us in the church today. How is he gracious to us? Well, you come into the church, you receive the blessings and the benefits of those that love the Lord. You see their hand of graciousness upon you. You see the work of God. You hear the words of God and all the benefits. And what do you do with it? Has it changed your heart? Do you go out and produce good fruit? Do you go out and produce benefit for other people? Are you just as miserable as you ever have been? Are you still thinking about yourself? The passage says in chapter 6 and verse 4, for in the case of those who once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been and made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God, powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame. Watch what it says in verse 7. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful, that's what it's supposed to do, to those who forsake it is also tilled, they receive a blessing from God. But if, verse 8, it yields what? thorns and thistles. It is worthless and close to being cursed. Ends up being burned. What's this passage saying? Passage saying is both the soils got the rain, they got the sunshine, they got the benefit of the tilling. Some produce thorns and briars and everything else, and others produce fruit. How is it they both received the same thing? It's hard to understand how some people can hear over and over and over again the wonderful words of life and continue to live their life the way that they want to. And then they look around, they turn around, they wonder, how come everybody looks hurt around me? It's because you're one big thorn. That's all you've become. You've taken all the benefits, but you've grown up to be one big thorn in everybody's side. And no benefit to anybody else. God has called us to be a blessing. If you go back up in Isaiah chapter 1, God declares, if you look with me in verse 21, it says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. She was called to be a blessing. She was called to be pure and chaste, but now she just brings problems. The sad thing that this is oftentimes the case. Then he says in verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice and a repentant ones with righteousness. He goes on and says in verse 29, surely you will be ashamed. And here he's putting in the analogy of the trees again. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. See the passage there? And you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. If you look back in verse 7, what is he promising them? That their land will be desolate, their cities are to be burned. That's a lot like, if you look in verse 10, a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was Sodom and Gomorrah like? Well, if you go all the way back into Genesis, what you begin to read is that Sodom and Gomorrah was like a garden at one time. It was like the Garden of Eden, like the garden of the Lord itself. But what happened? Well, because of all the deprivation, God sent upon it a great fire, and you can't even tell that there was ever a garden there at this particular time because of the fact that they had gone away. What Scripture seems to be doing is it seems to be tying together a blessed land with those that have the blessings of God upon them and a cursed land and those that don't. That God's desire is that we live in, I would say, the Garden of Eden. That was God's desire all along. But we have rejected Him, we've despised Him, and now look at the mess that we're living in. Romans chapter 8 says that all of creation, think about this, all of creation has been set into futility because of our sin. You want to know why creation doesn't seem to be cooperating? Why animals like to devour you? You know, I was telling my wife, you know, strange thing that a killer whale would actually want to bite somebody. But maybe someday the killer whale will be named something else. But now that the name is there, it seems pretty clear that maybe that's an animal that you should avoid. But the passage seems to give us this perfect analogy. And that the point is that God raised up Israel to be exalted among the nations, to bless, to be a blessing as a tree which brings forth fruit. Psalms chapter 1 gives us that wonderful analogy that if you meditate on the Word of God, you'd be like a tree firmly planted by the waters. You bring forth fruit. In season, whatever you do will prosper. Keeps bringing on the trees. You'd be surprised how many references to trees there are. God planted this marvelous garden, and He cared for it. It only brought forth thorns. Now it's going to be cursed. The curse is upon the land. God desires to do great things. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it says this, if you pick up with me, that in the final days, in the last days, by the way, how do we know it's the last days? Because He says it. Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountains. He will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What is he promising? Well, what he's promising is that the day is coming when this land that was going to be destroyed by fire is going to be the blessed land, and all the nations of the earth are going to say, hey, let's go to Jerusalem. That God has promised that he's going to make this place great. It was a promise that he had made to him. But the cool thing is, remember the promise that he made to Abraham? I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a blessing, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And that's exactly what's going to happen. The millennium is the promise of God, promise that God has made to Israel, and that's going to be fulfilled. I said I was going to make you a blessing. It's going to happen. And all the nations of the earth are going to come up, and they're going to be blessed by you. They're going to come into this wonderful, and that's a great promise, isn't it? If you drop on down to verse 5, it says, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. Now the passage now begins to describe, instead of them submitting to the law of the Lord, instead of doing, God promised that he would bless this nation in such a great way, I believe he literally would have turned it into a Garden of Eden had they followed his law. But instead, what they decided to do was to pull in all the resources from the world. Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, right? And the things that are in the world are destructive. And the thing about the things of the world is that they're very superficial. When I was younger, I really liked going to Disneyland in California. Went to Disneyland and Knott's Berry Farm is where we'd go when we were young kids and we'd visit my aunt and uncle out there. And, last time I went to Disneyland, I'd go, wow, this place looks so small, and it looks so insignificant. It looks so crowded. It looks so city-like. And some of you probably remember some of these things like Small World and the train ride. And the train ride takes you around, and you go into the wilderness, and then you see people taking out the garbage from the back end of it. You know, you're in the wilderness, and then the Indians are kind of getting old, and it don't look like they can, pull the bow back, or you're not real sure that they're going to make another day. But here you're going around, I remember as a kid going, ooh, we're in the wilderness. And I remember the last time I went, I said to myself, where I'd like to go? I'd like to go to North Carolina, go by the streams of water, and just enjoy being outdoors. I mean, the real thing. I'd like to go out in the real thing. And the world has a way of just being very superficial, don't they? And they can fabricate stuff. It's just not the same. It's just not the same. And it says, your people have abandoned the house of Jacob. They fill with the influences from the east. They are soothsayers, this is verse 6, like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Watch the repetition of land here, verse 7. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. Now they worship the work of the hands that their fingers have made. Nobody seems to have any rank. Nobody seems to have any value. Here we are. The wonderful world of Oz. We've invented something that... is it a better place? Is this better than the garden? Is it better than the garden, really? Is this a better place? God declares, absolutely not. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, this land will be destroyed. For the Lord is going to have a day of reckoning. It says in verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud, lofty, against everything that's lifted up. It's just the nature of man to be lifted up, to think that he's something, to think that he's grand. He invents something and he declares that he's greater than God is. God plants a tree and man begins to take credit for it. It's an amazing thing. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8, if you drop on down, for Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence, the expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like what? Just like Sodom. It's just arrogance. It's just demonstrating the arrogance. They don't even conceal their sin anymore. What's the result of that? And I want you to see in verse 14. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders of the princes of the people. It is you who have devoured your vineyard. Your plunder of the poor is in your house. You've crushed my people. Things have grown worse. In fact, the description of the women in Judah is verse 16. Your daughters are proud. Zion is proud. Their high, seductive eyes, the mincing step, the bangles on their feet. Actually, it's kind of a picture of the harlots in Sodom. And he says, at one time you were a beautiful woman, and now what's all this makeup and what's all this glitter? And you've turned yourself into a harlot. You were a beautiful woman, now you've turned yourself into a harlot. What are you doing that for? The same thing is true with the land. I made this beautiful land, and what have you done with it? All is for the purpose of feeding your desires, hasn't it been? I mean, isn't that what it's all about? I mean, look at all the stuff that we have today. I'm not asking you to go back and live in caves. You and I are not going to get it back to that point. Christ is. But the point is that are we any better off than the garden? And the answer is continually a resounding no. I mean, we've devised all these things to somehow what we thought to be a greater place, but clearly it is not. It is not. But the promise here in Isaiah chapter 4 is this, that there is going to be a day in which Christ is going to make everything right. Christ is going to make everything right. He's actually going to restore things. Read with me in chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord, once again, the figure of speech going back to the tree. And I know you're probably saying, Pastor Gary, would you just tell me what it's about? Verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. What is he promising? Things are going to be marvelous again. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Actually, Isaiah 59:20 says, a redeemer will come to Zion. And it says in verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, he's purged the bloodshed for Jerusalem from her midst. By the way, this is what a lot of the tribulation is about. God cleansing Israel. You read in eschatology and end time. What is this whole tribulation about? He's reserving the remnant so that he might fulfill the promises. The Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. He's purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and brightness, flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. And there will be a shelter to give shade from heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3 says that at that time nations will begin to come to your glorious light. Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 13 reads, he's going to restore the land and all the earth is going to rejoice. In Isaiah 61, 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness to praise and to spring up before all the nations. Isaiah 51, 3. Her waste places and wilderness will be like Eden, like the garden of the Lord. And joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of melody. 54, 11 through 17 tells us there's not going to be any more war. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? It's a wonderful promise. I'm looking forward to that day. Well, we come to this passage and we have to ask ourselves, and we would be remiss if we do not focus on the fact of the tree and the branch. What is actually happening when he's talking about the shoot? That there's coming out. Well, what we know is, where was Jesus crucified? Where was it? Where was it? In what nation? The nation of? Yeah. Judah, right. Right in the spot of Judah. That would be the same lineage of Jesse, from the root Jesse, wouldn't it? Yeah. There was actually, where did this all begin? It began in the garden, didn't it? Remember that story in the garden? Do you remember why man fell? Do you remember the whole scenario? Well, you go back to the garden, there's this tree. Scripture tells us that this tree was actually, in Genesis chapter 3, was in the center of the garden. Ezekiel infers that this tree was the greatest and grandest of all trees. Ezekiel 31 actually gives the analogy of Assyria being like the tree in the garden, which was the grandest and greatest tree. All the other trees in the garden were jealous of this particular tree. It's no wonder that Eve was drawn to it. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the tree. That was the tree that was drawing everybody to it. It's this grand and glorious tree. One of the things that's been repeated over and over again in the book of Isaiah is the great trees of Lebanon. And we were talking about those trees, that some of the trees, and it's hard to imagine, but that some of the trees were 50 feet in circumference. That's an amazing. Our redwoods, the biggest ones, I think, are 30 feet. That's an amazing size. And as he talks about in Isaiah, the grand trees of Lebanon, he points to the fact of man's pride. Because with those trees is great pride. Because the trees promise things. And in particular, the tree in the garden promised something. Promised great knowledge. Remember that? A knowledge, right? Of good and evil. Evil is the Hebrew word ra, which refers to that which is calamitous or pain and suffering, heartache, difficulty. Something that Adam and Eve had no idea about because they only enjoyed wonderful benefits, right? So here they are in this grand tree, and Ezekiel chapter 31 clearly tells us it was the grandest tree of all of the garden. And as Genesis tells us, it was a tree in the center of the garden, and there it is. And Eve just can't help. I mean, God clearly told her, look, I don't want you to eat the fruit of this tree. Because once you do, you'll surely die. Why? Because, look, it's the tree of the knowledge of evil, pain, suffering, heartache. Don't mess with this. It's like telling a kid, you touch that stove, you're going to get burned. Why? Because it's hot. So you don't want to mess with the stove. It's not God going, you know, I really am holding back something marvelous from me. This is a lot of pain. You don't want to mess with it. I have this tree reserved for something. It's not right now for you. So here's this marvelous tree, and the woman comes, and she sees that this is desirable. Remember one of the things that Isaiah has already said, the oak trees were desirable to you, and you longed to be a part of those things because you know what the tree promised? It promised you power. I still hear these commercials today, you know, knowledge is power. How many times do I hear that? If I hear that one more time. Read Ecclesiastes. In much knowledge, there is much sorrow. Now, you may have a little bit more power. You're going to have a lot of sorrow. I'm not saying get stupid. I'm not saying ignorance is bliss. But what I am saying is that 1 Corinthians 8 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. But man loves that knowledge, doesn't he? He loves that tree of power. That tree is just crying out, man, I've got some power for you, and you're going to be somebody. And all we need is a little push and somebody to come up to us and say, you know what? You eat of that tree, you'll be just like God. You'll be just like Him. That's all we need to hear. And then we begin to partake it because we want that power. We want to feel strong. We want to be successful. How much stuff do you give up? Think about it. Every day, how much stuff do you dive into? And how much of a walk do you give up with the Lord for that stuff every day? Think about it. We're always, because we like feeling good, we like being successful, we like being powerful, don't have time to have fellowship with God. We desire the tree more than we love the tree more than we love God. Romans chapter 1 says we love the creation rather than the Creator. Blessed be He. Right? It's just, if I could just have more power. So she eats of the tree. Well, you know, the glory of God, the love of God, is indescribable, isn't it? It really is. Because what I believe Isaiah is telling us is that God would take that tree and bring salvation from it. Now I'm going to tell you how he does it. And you're just going to love this, because the more you think about it, the more wonderful it becomes. For God truly desired for us to be one with him. God desires us to have the divine knowledge. Did you know that? I'm going to show you a passage that refers to that. And that doesn't mean that you're going to be like God, omnipresent, omnipotent, and all those things, but that God desires you to have a relationship and to know the depth of God and to know a depth, because that's what you long. That was the whole thing in the garden was about, wasn't it? If I could just have knowledge like God, I'd be like God. And God says, are you sure you're up to this? It's sort of like Peter going, you know, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus says, I don't think you're up to this. I just don't think you're up to this. So here is this marvelous tree. And man falls, is not able to handle the pain and the sorrow. Why does man have to now till in the ground? Why does he have to suffer? Because he partook of suffering and pain and sorrow. Why does she have pain and childbirth? Because she partook of the fruit of pain and sorrow and calamity. So this is a part of our lot. If you wonder why the world's so tough, we chose it. We wanted to become wise in pain. And boy, have I gotten pretty smart. And this world is full of pain. It's full of sorrow. What it should have done was make us more loving, but what it did was made us more bitter. But in the region of Judah, there was a tree of great arrogance, and God had to bring it low. Out of that tree, he's going to bring forth a shoot. He actually mentions it not only in chapter 11, but if you look with me in chapter 6, he mentions it too. If you turn to me in Isaiah chapter 6. And at the end of chapter 6, after God has burned it down and the tree has fallen, it says in verse 13, and there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like the terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, by the way, like the felled tree of Jesse, in which a branch is going to come out, or the holy seed is its stump. That's a promise, isn't it? You know, I think there was a tree that was cut down in Jerusalem on a particular day many years ago, and that tree was made into a cross, wasn't it? Remember that? There was a tree, and that tree was from the wood in Judea. And you know something, you saw something on that tree. Oh man, you love knowledge. You want knowledge? We'll give you knowledge. You hungry for that tree? We'll give you that tree. There it is. That cross, that tree. There it is. Scripture says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 repeats that text and says Christ became a curse for us on the tree. What was the curse of that tree? The curse of that tree would, you were going to partake of pain and suffering and sorrow. And we look at that tree. Oh, it's not as grand as it used to be. In fact, everything about that tree is, as we sang the song, that old rugged cross, an emblem of suffering and shame. But Jesus takes the very thing that we hungered for. Isn't that what we hungered for? Oh, that we would know suffering and pain, knowing that we couldn't take it. So he took it for us. And he says, let me show you what this looks like. And he took upon himself all the pain and all the suffering and all the shame on that tree. And he turns to us and he says, now I'm going to make you wiser. You wanted to be wiser. You wanted to have the knowledge of good and evil. And here it is on the same tree. It's an amazing thing. On that same tree, you have evil, all the pain and the suffering and the shame and the sorrow, and Christ Jesus, the good, on that tree. And there it is. And what he does in his grace for us is he literally turns that tree into the tree of life. You remember they weren't allowed to partake of the tree of life after they had sinned? But God turns this now into the tree of life. And out of this felled tree comes a cross, and a shoot springs forth of righteousness. And if you look here again at the things that come out of this, and I as I began to read in verse 11, I said to myself, what in the world does the Spirit have to do with a tree? Do you ever ask that question? And you should have been asking that. Because verse 1 says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, chapter 11, verse 1, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And on that day, fruit was born, wasn't it? Right. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. What Spirit? What did man ask for? I want to be wise like God. I want to have the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel. Going to be on that tree right there. There it is. There it is. Man, you want it. There it is. It's all right there. Everything you were wanting is right on that cross. That's a wonderful hope, isn't it? The passage is actually telling us that he has made this into a wonderful cross, and God has great things for us. I want you to turn with me to a passage in the New Testament. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. You wouldn't think that 2 Peter chapter 1 would have anything to do with Isaiah chapter 11, but I think it does. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter starts off that he's a bond slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Watch this phrase. In what? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Watch verse 3. Catch this. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become what? You underline it. Partakers of the divine nature, and that's exactly what man wanted. I want to be like God. And Christ says, wish granted. Come to the cross. You want to know God? You want to be like God? Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Then you will truly know and have the knowledge of good and evil. For God had ordained pain and suffering for one purpose, and one purpose only. You know what it was? That you would love. Because Scripture tells us that the greatest degree of love is what? Giving your life for another. Suffering for another. This is why Peter will say in 1 Peter, you've been called for this purpose, that you might suffer for doing what is right. And suffering for doing what is right and suffering for others and giving your life for others is God-like. And you become like the nature of God, the inside of God. You want to know what God is like. That's what he's like. He loves that much. And he produced on that tree. So when Scripture is telling you that a righteous branch is coming out, it's painting that picture of this righteous one coming from that cross. that is going to produce hope and wisdom. And the more you look at that cross, and the more you come to the cross, the more... Paul will state this in Corinthians. I came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. I keep going back to the cross. And the more I come back to the cross, the wiser I get. Paul will state this, if you'll turn with me. And by the way, if you just want to look down what divine nature looks like, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then ultimately what? Love. But turn with me to Philippians. And if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, Paul will give us this wonderful picture of one desiring to know God. And it's just hard to imagine that we can actually have the mind of Christ, as is clearly stated, by the way, in Philippians chapter 2, right? If you want to have the mind of Christ, which is basically telling us to have the same understanding and knowledge that He does, what does it say that we should do? Well, it says this in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of bondservant. He became made in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearances of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Why? Because that's exactly who God is. That's why Paul will write in Philippians chapter 3, everything that I earn in this old flesh from this old world is garbage next to God. And he gives all these lists of his credentials. A Hebrew of the Hebrews is the law. A Pharisee is the zeal. Now, to us, it doesn't sound like a whole lot, but you can say Supreme Court Justice, great lawyer, I won all my cases. I mean, you go down the list of all the great things and all the great accomplishments, and he says, all this is garbage to me. And his statement is, in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I might gain him, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10, that I may, what? Know him and the power of his resurrection. And where does he find fellowship? Where does he find fellowship in knowing God? Fellowship in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You know, I'm convinced that if you walk up to most people and say, you want to be a Christian? You know, they might say, which I think I already am. Say, you want to die today? No, I think you want me to be a Christian. That's what it is. It's dying to self. Paul says, I die daily. I thought you wanted to partake of the tree. I thought you were really curious what it's like to be like God. Here it is. And God wants you to partake of it too. It was designed all along that you partake of it. And you know, more that we partake of this, and God, and Christ is promising, I'm going to put you back in the garden, and the garden will be truly the garden when all of you have partaken of this tree, because now everybody's heart will be right. And there's nothing like paradise when people's heart's right. Paradise isn't paradise when people, I mean, read Proverbs. Better to be in a corner of an attic than, you know, with somebody that is, and we won't even say if it's a woman or not, but with somebody But it's better to be in a quarter of an hour. Why? Better to just eat a morsel than have great feasting if you're going to have peace with that morsel. But can you imagine heaven and peace? And the passage says that Christ says that the day is coming when he's going to change their heart, as men will look upon him and whom they crucified, and their lives are going to be changed, and he's going to bring them in, and he's going to say, now this is the way It should have been all along. And I look forward to the millennium. We're going to see the way it should have been all along. That's the wonderful picture of the millennium. And then, at the end of the 1,000 years, we're going to turn around and he's going to say, and I've got a bigger surprise for you, something that you never imagined. And that's going to be a wild, that's going to be a wild trip there. And we'll talk about that some other day. But praise the Lord for these little nuances. Don't let them go. When he's making a statement, he's painting a picture, he's giving you a metaphor, there's a reason for it. He's not just trying to be cute. He's giving you a marvelous truth through the metaphors. Father, I want to give you thanks for the pictures that you give us in your word and for the marvelous truth of that tree that brought us life and brought us understanding of what pain and suffering was all about and how good somehow mixed in with that. We begin to understand that that tree was pointing to something that we could not comprehend in the garden, but now we're able to comprehend. The tree was pointing to love. And love is the only thing that somehow can bring together pain and suffering and good in the same place. We give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.